We're in a series called The One Another's, and there's an outline, if you like those things, to follow. I want to ask you a question. If you could make one change, one improvement in your life, what would it be? And I don't mean physically. You know, that would be the subject of a much longer conversation, probably. That's a joke. But I'm seriously, the real part of you, the inside part of you, the real character of you, if you could make one improvement, what would it be? I mean, some of us probably have bad habits we'd like to get rid of, or maybe you feel like you've wasted your money so often and you want to learn how to be more frugal and more budgeted, you know? Or maybe you think that you've lived your life too cautiously and you'd like to learn how to have the courage to just take some risks. Maybe you would say, I would really like to be more loving. At the end of the day, I realize that's what really counts in my family and among my friends, and I just want to be a more loving person. Or could be that you would say, I need more faith. I want to trust the Lord more consistently and not falter. What is interesting to me, and I can't prove it, but my guess is, I could make you raise your hands, but I don't think I'll do that. My guess is that most of us would not make number one on our list patience. And yet, patience is all through the passage that Rafi read. In fact, it's listed four times. In fact, verses 5 or 7 to 11 is really an exhortation, a command to be patient. Verse 7 says, be patient, therefore, brothers. Verse 8 says, you also be patient. Now, I'm not a particularly patient person, as a lot of you probably know. And so I've thought about this a lot because I've come to see it as a real deficit in my life. And I wonder sometimes why I don't gravitate. I mean, having more courage sounds like a great thing, and being more organized, all the kinds of improvements. But patience doesn't really appeal to a lot of us. And I think for some of us, we don't really see it as a virtue at all. It's like a weakness. It's like, man, patience means you're waiting in line, you are depending upon other people and their schedule and not getting anything done. It's giving up control of your life all over the place. And so impatience is almost like a strength. It's almost admirable. You know, we think, well, the impatient people are the ones that get things done. They don't let people stand in their way. They don't take any guff from anybody. They don't put up with foolishness. They're the ones that shape everything and do everything. You know, that's all baloney. I think that's what the world hands us, but it's not true. You know, patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, listing nine virtues, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Paul, writing to the Colossian church, says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy, beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Patience is Christ-likeness. So patience is good. God is good and He is patient. And you and I ought to be more patient. I'm not saying that's your biggest deficit, but I just think that most of us don't. We make jokes about patience. Don't pray for patience because you know what will happen. You know, like God is just waiting to slap you around when you ask for patience. Now, I've been talking about patience for a couple minutes. But the subject of the message is don't grumble against one another. So why, you know, why talk about grumbling? You know, we're supposed to stop grumbling against one another. So why does he mention patience so much? My theory is, and what I think I've learned from this passage, is that grumbling against one another is an outgrowth of impatience. And I think you have to talk about patience, and you certainly do in this text, in order to talk about not grumbling. The one another's are how we get along together as a community of faith. They are those called reciprocal commands that inform us as how we're supposed to treat one another and what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to take care of one another. So I want to try to talk about both patience and grumbling, but I feel like I just need to add this disclaimer that I'm a fellow traveler here and I'm not all that patient. And I'll give you an example. Wednesday night, my wife had a counseling appointment here at church, and I finished up with the Wednesday group, and I came in, and her appointment went long, and so when she got in the car, she said, "Thank you for waiting. I know you don't like to wait." And it was really sweet, and instead of taking it as a compliment, which it was, I felt like I had to defend myself, and I said something like, "Hey, what do you mean I don't like to wait? I'm good at what, I mean, I can wait. I do fine with waiting." And she just smiled and didn't go any further. Well, the next day, I forgot all about that. The next day, we're driving back from our new place, new route, and she asked me how this sermon was coming. And I told her what I just told you, that I thought that impatience was the root of grumbling. And I sort of felt good about myself that I had that insight, and I was just sharing it with her. By the time I got done sharing my insight, we were at the light right over here at Central and Sweetwater, and the light changed, and the car ahead of us didn't move. I mean, maybe the driver was working on a crossword puzzle or something, you know? Or a long text to mom. And many, many nanoseconds passed. And I thought that I should probably encourage this lady or man. There's a man. And so I said something like, and I'm sure they didn't hear me because I had the windows rolled up. "Come on! Come on! The light is green while we're young. Would you just please go through the light?" I mean, something like that. And then in a moment of self-reflection, I said, "And now, ladies and gentlemen, I would like to talk to you about patience." And my wife laughed, and I laughed, and you laughed. But it's true. I'm a fellow traveler here. So in order to get at patience and grumbling, I want to ask some questions of this text. So, first question is, why is James talking about patience in the first place? The answer is that the community, the Christian churches to whom he is writing, are being oppressed and persecuted by the communities around them. These are the recipients of this letter were Jewish believers who had been scattered from Jerusalem. They were living outside of Palestine and were in house churches, and they were suffering from the people around them who didn't believe in Jesus and who were economically far better off. So it was both a kind of an economic looking down on them, and also you believe in Christ, and so we're going to persecute you. James even addresses the persecutors in the first six verses. Look at just verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches," and off and running he is. In other words, he says to the persecutors, and I don't know if any of them necessarily read this, but certainly the church did. He says, "The hammer is going to fall. I have not forgotten how you treated my people." And judgment is coming. And then he turns to the church, to us, and he says in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Jesus will make this right. Whatever you're going through, whatever heartache, hang in there. Don't give up. Be patient. Don't lash out, because Jesus is coming and he'll make it right. Now, so that's kind of contextually why we're talking about patience initially. Second question, what is patience anyway? It's not weakness. I think I already said that part. The Greek word is made up of two, it's a compound word, two words put together. First part is long. Second part is anger. And so it's kind of like saying you wait a long time before you bust out in retaliation. It's sometimes called long-suffering. That, in fact, some of your translations may even have it translated as long-suffering. It is the idea that you are under oppression or heartache or suffering, injustice even, and you don't retaliate even if you could. You hang in there, and your eye is upon the Lord because you know you can trust him. So patience here is the kind of a triumphant persistence. You don't give up, and you just keep going even when you could retaliate. You endure delay, and you bear up under suffering. This is actually a quality of our Lord. In Exodus 34, verse 6, God describes himself. I'll read you what he said about himself. "The Lord passed before him," meaning Moses, "and proclaimed," and here's God talking about himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger." Now, when the Hebrew Bible got translated into Greek, and we call that the Septuagint, they used the same word that we have here in our text for God's patience, slow to anger. God says, "I'm slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and patience." Or, sorry, not patience, faithfulness. Okay, so my third question is, what does patience have to do with grumbling? In other words, you're reading about patience, be patient, be patient, and then is it just random that he says, "Hey, don't grumble against one another"? Why throw that in? I mean, that's verse 9 is the reason we're in this text, because we're looking for these reciprocal commands, but it's stuck right in a whole paragraph about patience. And like I said before, I think that grumbling against one another is an outgrowth of impatience. But I actually think, can I have that? Yeah, there you go. Impatience itself, it seems to me, is an outgrowth, and I say this to my shame because I've admitted already that I'm not very patient. I think impatience is in part an outgrowth of lack of trust in our great God. And I think that what happens is, when things are going your way and the Lord is blessing you the way you think he should bless you, I mean, why not praise the Lord? Why not feel great about being a Christian? Why not say, "Hey, God is good," and recommend Christ to other people? But when things don't go your way and it seems unfair and you wonder, what is God doing? Why is he doing it to me? It's at that point that you may come home ticked off at the world, at God. And, you know, you're not in control and you realize it. You're impatient with people. You honk the horn on the freeway and maybe give them the "we're number one" gesture, but you know what I mean. And you, when you get home or around people that you care about, you can grumble against them or about them, And it's all a symptom of our not trusting our great God. I think that's where it comes from. And I think that's why it's smack in the middle of this text. So I want to talk to you a little bit about grumbling. The word grumble that's used here is literally to groan or to sigh. And there's a good kind of groaning. I think there is a groaning that we are permitted to do. The Lord Jesus groaned at the end of Mark 7 when he was healing a man without hearing and who could not speak well. When Jesus healed him, he looked up to heaven and he sighed deep in his spirit. It's the same word. Christ groaned, and you could translate it grumble, although contextually it probably doesn't, that's not the best English word. Jesus was not grumbling about this guy. He wasn't groaning that he had to deal with the man who was deaf. What he was groaning about, I presume, was this sinful world, this broken place where people are so beat up and afflicted by sin, by the fallenness of our world. We are told in Romans 8, I think it's 23, that we groan, we Christians groan while we are in this body awaiting deliverance and the resurrection one day. And we groan, we're not grumbling about God, we're not grumbling about people, we groan because we long to see the fulfillment of God's great plans to make everything new. Another use, I'm giving you three different uses of the same word that are kind of in a different way, a positive. Hebrews 13, we preached to this some weeks ago, tells church people, he says to the church, he says, don't make your leaders, your pastors and elders' job hard. You know, don't always be opposing them at every turn, but instead work together with them. This is a big paraphrase. So that they don't grumble and groan. Instead, they can serve with joy. So I think it is appropriate that we groan at sin. And that, you know, if you want to call it grumbling, telling God, oh, how long will it be till Jesus comes? I think that's okay. I think that's probably what Christians do. But we are not to grumble against one another. And this is a kind of a deep complaint, where you roll your eyes, and the grumbling, groaning thing, it's like, have you ever done this? What in the world? One more time? You know, it might be a family member. Have mercy if it's your spouse. What a terrible thing, you know? I mean, I'm kind of making fun a little bit, and it is funny when I talk about it this way, but it's not funny. It's really a tragedy. When you in deep in your spirit, you say, oh, that knucklehead, one more time. I got to deal with this. And it's seriously grumbling when you do that in their presence or to other people, and you say, oh, man, there's this person, and then you tell about them. That's forbidden. We're not supposed to do that. Okay. I think that's what grumbling is. I don't think it's just complaining, hey, you cut in front of me in line. I mean, that's not really grumbling. That's, I don't know what that is. That's, it might be a fist fight is what it might be. You know, maybe you shouldn't do that either. But the grumbling mind talking about is a deep-seated resentment, complaint, complaining, groaning about people in your life, as if you're blaming them for your problems when your problems are not about that. It goes back to your impatience and then ultimately back to your lack of trust in God's sovereign power and love. So the best question and the most important question is this last one. What do we do about this? How can we stop grumbling against one another? I want to recommend four things. I think they flow out of this text. And again, can I just say one more disclaimer? I'm not wagging my finger at you. I'm not telling you you know, you, I'm not groaning about you. I'm not grumbling about you. I'm a fellow traveler. We are together under the Word of God. I am under the Word of God. Sometimes when I'm under the Word of God and I think, man, I don't know that I should even preach this because I'm so lousy at it. And then I realize, yeah, I should. God's called me to preach. He's not assuming that I am where I should be. So you can learn to bat from a guy who bats 350, you know. And it's not perfection. So I've been working at this, and I'm a fellow traveler. So number one, I'm going to recommend four things. Number one, I'll just be very blunt with you. Ask God for forgiveness. If this is a command, and if there is a pattern in your life of grumbling and groaning about certain people in your life, there's no way around it. This is something you got to get straight with the Lord. The way it's written in Greek, in verse 9, do not grumble, it's actually better translated, stop grumbling against one another. There's no doubt in James' mind that this is going on. It's not saying, hey, don't ever lose your loving, you know, spirit in your church, and don't ever get into this problem. No, he knows they're doing it. I suspect there are many of us who have a grumbling problem about other people in our lives. And, you know, repentance is not just for the day that you decided to follow Christ. We are people who repent as a lifestyle. We follow Jesus, and the closer we get to our Lord, the more we see His beauty and His holiness, His kindness and His restraint and His patience. And we look at ourselves then and we say, man, I didn't even realize what a creep I am in this area and how badly I've failed. Our sin looks so much uglier when we first look at Christ. We look at other people, we think, I'm not so bad. Yeah, look at them. You look at Jesus and you go, man, as Peter said, dropping to the bottom of a smelly fishing boat, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And so I recommend confessing sin. And if you have a habit of treating someone in your family or a friend, a child or grandchild, I'm not saying you are, but I'm just saying if you were to have the habit of going, oh man, what is it now to them? Or, yeah, I know that part. Speed it up, would you? Come on. What's the nugget here? We men are typically not, we're more of let's skip to the end people. And a lot of the women in our lives are more like, well, yeah, but let's travel through to get to the end. And so I'm saying if that is a pattern, you probably need to ask forgiveness, not just of the Lord, but of the people that you have been treating so poorly. So, you got to own up to it and stop. Maybe you didn't even think it was a problem. Well, I'm looking at the Bible, and the Bible says it is a problem, so I got to deal with this, and so do you. Stop grumbling. Number two, express confidence that God is in control. Again, life hits you hard, and in your new faith or your relatively shallow faith, you go, why me? What's going on? God, I didn't sign up for this. And of course you did. It's a measure of our deepening faith when we say, Lord, I don't know what's going on. I don't understand, but I trust you. How do you get there? There is only one way, and that is to soak in and saturate yourself with the truth of Scripture about the sovereign control of our great God. Sovereignty is not a debate point. If you don't have a sovereign God, you don't have God. So sovereignty is not something, well, you know, I believe in free will. Okay, fine. But the greatest comfort you and I have is to be able to sing, "A mighty fortress is our God. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear." That's where we need to get to. And we won't get to it without heartache. And we won't deal with heartache and trouble and pain and seasons of weakness and illness unless we soak ourselves in the Word of God. And so let me just recommend that you flip over on your outline. If you got your outline out, and if you don't, maybe you should turn there. On the reverse side, I just thought I'd give you some resources. I've written at the top, read, meditate, memorize, soak in, rejoice in, sing, proclaim, and preach to yourself. And then I've got a list of mainly one or two verses. These are promises or reminders of the care and love of our wonderful God. Personal favorites of mine, most of them. Then underneath that, I have larger passages, Romans 8, Ephesians 1, Isaiah 40, starting at verse, I mean, you could start at verse 1, but start at verse 9. Psalm 18, 23, 24, 34, 35, 42, 48, 46, and on, goes on. When I say saturate and soak in, what does that mean? It means reading the Bible to yourself. Read it out loud. I went on a retreat, a prayer retreat a while back, it's been several years, and I happened to have who's that guy, Andrew Scorby? Is that the guy that's recorded all the Bible? We often hear his voice. Nobody knows. He's dead in the 19th century, so I don't know. Anyway, I had the entire, sorry. See, this is where an editing function would help us. Well, we got to work on that. So, anyhow, I would go out every day on my little retreat for a run, and I would put in my earbuds, and I listened to the entire book of Romans in not too many miles. It's wonderful that you listen to Christian music, and many of you do, and I'm thrilled that you do. That's awesome. And that will, as closely as it's tied to Scripture, will feed your soul and strengthen you for the battle ahead. But there is no substitute for the Word of God. How about try it out? How about instead of just listening to your playlist, how about you find all of you got tablets and all of you have got a Bible program that will give you somebody reading the Bible to you? How about you do that for 20 minutes? You can get through the book of Hebrews, the book of Romans. You can get through all the Psalms I've mentioned. And just play them over and over, even when you're not even thinking about it, the Word of God will soak in and saturate and remind you of who your God really is. It takes time. This is not a quick fix. And this, my saying, you know, proclaim it. It's not an immediate thing, but you got to get rooted in the character of our God and knowing His love. We are prone to just talk about, well, you know, you'll get through this because He loves you so much. Your mom loves you. She can't help you. There are a lot of people who care about you, want to give you a hug and say, hey, you know, and they'll pray for you, which is awesome because you're going to the great God. But listen, God's love is limitless. Amen. We should sing about that. But God's sovereign grace and power and wisdom are infinite, and that's part of it too. He says in Ephesians 1:11 that He works all things after the counsel of His will, and that means what you're going through right now. Nothing's going to derail His plan for His own glory and your good. That is certain, but we don't believe it until we've soaked in it. And when I say preach to yourself, I don't know, is that a new idea to you? Some of you know about preaching to yourself? Blank stares. Preach to yourself. I don't think it's taught very much, but the secular psychology has preempted it, or co-opted it rather, and it's called self-talk. You know, you look in the mirror. Oh, you really are, you know, handsome. Yeah, thank you. I was trying to think, what am I again? And strong, you know, Stuart Smalley in front of the mirror. I mean, that's the joke of it. But what we're supposed to do with Scripture is, let me just give you an example. Psalm 42, here's a good example of preaching to yourself. Psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me?" Who's he talking to? He's talking to himself. He says, why are you, he's talking to his soul, and he says, why are you so messed up? Why are you so unhappy? And then he preaches to himself, and he says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Read the Psalms sometime and you'll see how often the psalmist turns to himself and says, "What's going on? I feel afraid. I don't know what to do. I'm downcast. But God is great." And he's preaching to himself. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves, and don't take the shallow road. You know, go with the Scripture. Go with the Scripture. Let me just mention, I think I've got plenty of time here. Just a few of the ones that are on the, I mean, for example, here's our Lord saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." I love that text. That's been a comfort to me for decades. But you see, there is God's greatness and Christ's sovereign control over everything, but it's mainly, we think of it as mainly his tenderness. But wait, go back, Joe. I wanted to point one thing out, or can you? Anyway, he says, "I will give you, whatever your burden, you're heavy laden. Are you worried that I can't handle this? Come on, however heavy it is, come and bring it, and I'll take care of it. Take my yoke upon you, for I'm gentle in heart and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. I'll take care of you." That's the greatness and the tenderness of our God. All right, Matthew, and then to John, "I've said these things," Jesus said, to you, "that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation." You did sign up for it, but take heart. I've overcome. Hey, I've overcome the world. Or you could go to Isaiah 26:3, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." How wonderful is that? Let's read this one together. Ready? "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." The whole chapter, 41, 40, 41, all the 40s would be good. Another one from Isaiah. "Behold," let's do this one too. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." You got a problem? God's hand, his arm is not shortened. There's nothing that he can't deal with, that he can't save you from. There's nothing. And you think maybe he doesn't hear? His ear is not dulled. His hearing is fine. He will hear you. All right, so I think that's the most important thing I probably have to say. Maybe I should just quit, but I got a couple other things. So that was number two, express confidence that God is in control. And when you don't believe that or you don't feel it, get into his word and soak in it and preach to yourself. Sing about it. Number three, look for role models. There are role models of Christian living, of Christ-likeness in the face of trouble, all over the place. He mentions three in the text. First, he mentions farmers. Verse 7, "Be patient till the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits. Learn from the farmer." I grew up on a farm. Farmers are some of the most patient people in the world. How would you like to get one paycheck a year? And everything you buy, every monthly expense, is predicated on a harvest that's coming. You do all you can. You work tirelessly and do all you know to do to make sure the harvest will come. But you cannot control whether the bugs are going to hit it. And you really can't, you have nothing to say about the drought. You've got to wait and trust and beg God. And the harvest is really in His hands, though, we're to be faithful. And so the farmer is waiting, always waiting. We got to learn. Then there's another example in verse 11 or verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets. Look at the prophets. Many of them died proclaiming a message they knew was true and they wouldn't back down on, even if their lives were forfeit, and often they were. Verse 11 even references Job. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord. Now, it doesn't say Job was patient. The word steadfastness is a different word. Job was not patient. And if we're honest, he was a grumbler too. You know, the four, quote, counselors, he ended up dialoguing with them, and sometimes what he said was, "You people, man, what, you know, you're the great wisdom, you know, you're telling me that it's all my fault." So he was steadfast, and he did cling to God despite everything. And so Job becomes a role model. There are people in our church right now that you can learn patience and not grumbling from. We have right now, I have a prayer list of 7 people with cancer. And to God's glory, 4 of them are cancer-free now. We're not saying they're healed. We're not saying anything other than God is at work. But generally speaking, you find courage and hope and a loving spirit and not grumbling and not complaining when you talk to any of them. So everybody has a down day from time to time, but I'm just saying it might be one of a million reasons why the Lord has entrusted our church with people we love so much who are so afflicted, is so that we'll learn from them. Now, if I were them, I would never have signed up if it were my option. Hey, would you like to have cancer so you can teach your brothers and sisters a whole lot? Nah, pass. You know, next question. But you really don't, see, that's the sovereignty of God. You don't get a vote. So God has chosen some of our best and most beloved to bear heartache and ravages in their body. And in some way, it's for our benefit as well. And I think a lot of it may have to do with our learning, seeing a role model, seeing somebody who doesn't grumble even when they seem like to everybody else they certainly have a right about grumbling about whoever. Look for role models. My last suggestion is more of a, it's an inference from the text. I'm not saying this is not exactly exposition I've done this morning. Replace resentment with prayer. This is something, as a fellow traveler, I try to do. I don't do it well, but I do it, and I'm growing in this. Someone is a pain in your neck or other body part, and you go, and you do the groan. Not again. I can't deal with this now. Well, instead of that, pray for that person. They're not the problem. They're really not the thing that's dragging you down, even if you think that's the case. You need to slow down and trust a sovereign Lord who has you in the palm of His hand. And so what you may want to do, maybe you're in a conversation and you're about ready to start grumbling. You say, "Just can you excuse me for just a minute?" And you go into the bathroom, or you just go quietly and you pray, "Lord, please bless my sister, my brother. Please bless them and help them. I don't think I can help them. I don't think I'm not the person that can even do it, but bless them. Encourage their hearts. Help them to get what they need." When I say all these things about not grumbling against people, I am not saying you do not need boundaries. There are people who will suck the life out of you if you let them, You shouldn't grumble about them, but it also, you're not, it's not wise to give access to everybody to your life, and you can't enable people, and you may not be the person that God has ordained to help them. All these things are true. I'm just talking one limited point about not grumbling, not treating people discourteously, and acting like they are the problem in your life when they really aren't. Does that make sense to you? I think that's how we'll end today. In fact, I want to encourage you, we'll end in prayer, and I'd like you to think about that special person. There may be a whole long list of people who are the pain in your neck, who are the ones who push all your buttons. You've said it over and over again, you don't have any more input, and yet you keep dealing with their problems. And again, boundaries and all those things. But have you prayed for them recently? Now, there are some perfect people here who don't have anyone like that in their life. That is awesome of you. Would you pray for the rest of us that have at least one or more? So if you feel like, I don't have anyone like that, why don't you pray for the rest of us, please? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I guess we're all fellow travelers. I feel it acutely because I'm not particularly patient, and I'm not particularly, I am a grumbler at times, and I pray that you'd forgive me, and I pray that you would forgive us as we come to you. But we want to hold up in our mind's eye now, we're thinking about one person. Perhaps we just had a conversation on the phone with them coming to church. Or maybe they're sitting next to us. Have mercy. But Lord, I pray that you'd give us grace and courage and humility to pray for them right now, to pray for blessing and not cursing. Oh Lord, grant us patience not as an end in itself, but as a reflection of our trust that you are in charge, in control, every moment, every valley and every mountain peak experience in our lives is under your control. And you have our greatest good in mind and your glory preeminently. So work in our hearts, keep after us, Lord, be patient with us. And may we not grumble. Teach us to bless and not curse. Teach us to set boundaries and have limits and all of that. The people in our lives who need help that we can't help, please send somebody. Send other resources. Change their hearts or whatever needs to be done. But in the meantime, may we lovingly respond to those who just need, perhaps they just need courtesy. And we pray it all. Because we want to be more like Jesus. We pray it all in His name. Amen.